Today we start in the very beginning. The message this morning is titled, In the Beginning God. I was going to originally have as our passage, it was going to be verses 1 through 25, but we're going to look only at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 this morning. There's a lot there in that first verse, very important. Everything that we observe in this world had a beginning. Nothing that exists in our universe has existed forever. On this point, virtually all scientists believe, whether they are Christians or not, they believe that everything had a beginning. Nothing existed forever. All who don't believe this are actually hypothesizing without evidence. Their ideas and their theories are based only on their philosophy, otherwise known as faith. And it's actually blind faith. There's no evidence to support that kind of faith. And furthermore, all the known laws of our universe dictate that such belief that the physical universe itself is somehow eternal are illogical. They are illogical. They're not based in good logic. It's an immutable law in this physical world that everything that exists had a beginning, and therefore it had a cause. We could call it a primary cause if we go back far enough. Secular humanists and atheist scientists have been trying to find out how the universe began without a primary cause. And such a quest can only be undertaken when blind faith overrules logic. You might ask, what's blind faith? Some people think that Christians have blind faith, and I hope that by the time we finish looking at this first book of the Bible that you realize it's not blind faith at all. It's all based in the evidence and logic. Blind faith is the belief that there's no primary cause, otherwise known as God. You could call the primary cause whatever you like. And blind faith believes that there is no primary cause for this physical world. The fact is, as the Word of God underscores, that there is no evidence of any kind for this world existing without a cause, but an overwhelming bounty of evidence that it had both a beginning and a primary cause. Now, it's unfortunate in today's world, in a lot of churches, Christian churches, that there's this kind of idea that goes something like this. You know, if you have the New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs, that's all you need. And in fact, a very good organization over the years has put a lot of Bibles in schools and in hotels and so on. I actually bought into that idea, unfortunately, and for many years gave out little Bibles to school students that had only the New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs. And that, I believe, is the number one reason why there's such a problem in this modern world of dealing with the question of salvation. Why do we need to be saved? And why did Jesus need to die? And why do I need to put my faith in Jesus Christ? And so it's not even talked about very much. Sin isn't even talked about very much. Lots of people get this idea that Christianity is all about praying some prayer, inviting somebody, some guy in the sky into your heart, and it's going to improve your life. But when we bring in the Old Testament, and especially Genesis, Genesis is the foundation for everything. When we look at Genesis, we understand, by the end of the first few chapters of Genesis, we understand what the problem is, and we know why we need a Savior. So that's why we're starting back in Genesis again. We're all going to have a good look at Genesis, and we're going to be able to understand and explain to others why it's had to happen that God the Son had to become a human being, had to live a perfect life in the same world we live in with the same kind of body that we have, and why he had to die such a terrible death and shed his blood for us. We find out the reason why in Genesis, right at the beginning. So let's not take Genesis or any other books out of the Bible. Amen? Well, I'm not going to ask you to rise this morning. It's one verse only, but I want you to seriously consider this very short verse as I read it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It's a very short verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So simple, isn't it? Such a short verse. And so often thought of, well, this is just people like some kind of mythology. Oh, this is the basis for everything. And it speaks of the omnipotence and perfection and glory of God in this first verse. In the beginning, God did it. Amen. In the beginning, God did it. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning again, we ask that you would be present with us here. Pray, God, that we would get a glimpse here of the grandeur and glory and greatness of God as we look at the very beginning of your word, as you've provided it to us, as you've revealed yourself to us. We thank you and we give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, I apologize for the coughing. It's been going on a bit. So here we have in Genesis, in careful detail, the account of the beginning of the world given to us by God himself in his word. God gave this to us. We could spend a tremendous amount of time just looking at the fact that God has revealed himself to us. This is unique in all, among all religions of the world. This is totally unique. We have a personal God who has personally revealed himself to us in his word and has spent a great deal of time talking to us and talking about who he is and letting us know who he is and talking about things that he has done and showing us what he's done and telling us what's going to happen and later on recording it when that has happened. For those who would try to lump Christianity in with all the other religions of the world, they're making a big mistake. You know what the biggest mistake is? The biggest mistake is they haven't read the book. Amen? Find out it's very different. Here we have in very careful detail the account of the creation of the world. And while some might foolishly declare this to be an oversimplification of events, it's a very simple verse, the first one here, and all of Genesis is simple to understand, so simple that a child can understand it. And God has actually declared the Bible to be his revealed word. This is his revealed word. In the Bible, he has revealed himself to us, telling us in terms that we can actually understand who he is, what he does, and what his purpose is for us. The Bible is written in plain language. Do you think that God doesn't have the ability and didn't have the ability back in Moses' day to give us all the scientific detail to the finest point, explaining everything down to leptons and up quarks and down quarks, or wherever they call those things? Do you think that God couldn't have done that back then? Do you think he couldn't have imparted that knowledge to certain people who would be able to actually get it and then try to stand there in a pulpit somewhere and explain it to people in layman's terms? God chose to give it to us in terms that anybody can understand right from the beginning. The Bible is written in plain. It's not intended to be a book of mystery, to hide things from us using metaphorical or allegorical language. Genesis chapter 1 and all of the book of Genesis is not an allegory. It's not metaphor. It's not just poetic language. It is an account of what happened. Very simple account, but clear, and we are able to understand when we read it what happened. We don't have to go take a special course or get a degree to understand what happened. We need to be careful when we read the Bible to let God speak to us through His Word rather than reading things into it that aren't there or accepting what others say it means without searching the Scriptures to see if it's so, as the Bereans were commended for. Remember, the Bereans are mentioned in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind." And this word was from Paul, by the way. He was preaching to them. "And when they received it from him," what did they do? "They searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." So we ought to search the Scriptures ourselves to see if what we're being told and what we're hearing is so. But we ought not to read things into it that aren't there. So, the title of the message this morning is, "In the Beginning, God." And the first thing we're going to look at is this little phrase, "In the Beginning." Our Bible begins very appropriately with these words. We're immediately told, with no fanfare or flowery introduction, that there was a beginning. We're told that. See, this is important. It's saying to us here, there was a beginning. And science has observed this. The evidence that science has been able to gather in studying things tells them that there was a beginning. They don't understand it, but they can observe that there was a beginning. Everything that we see in our universe has had a beginning. Nothing has existed forever. Nothing. We can see that. Every possible test shows that everything began at some point in time, and in fact will also end. We can see that too. And see that there's an expiry date on this universe. We don't know when it is, but there is one. Nothing that we can observe in our universe, even with the most sophisticated equipment, is eternal. We haven't ever found anything in our universe that's eternal. Found things that last a long time, but they're not eternal. The way godless science, so-called, is explaining the existence of the universe today, and this is a fact, I'm not kidding, you can look this up. But godless science today explains the existence of the universe by saying that nothing, which they like to write in quotation marks, and here's what they say, this is a direct quote from accepted, peer-reviewed modern science. Nothing, listen to this carefully, remember, these are people with PhDs saying this, and it's accepted and it is taught in universities. Nothing is inherent. Oh, wait a minute. What's wrong with that right off the bat? It says nothing is. Wait a minute. No, it isn't. But here's what it says. Listen, and I'm quoting, "Nothing is inherently unstable." Nothing. This big package of nothing that I have here in my hand, be careful with it, because it's inherently unstable. So the initial leap from nothing to something may have been inevitable. You see the logical fallacy there? But that's what we're being told. And this is science, they say. It is quite incredible. Got this big bowl of nothing and it's unstable, so watch it. Because it's eventually going to become something because it has to, because it's inherent. They've redefined the word nothing. They base their entire hypothesis on a foundation of assuming that nothing is actually something. And I've read through some of it and I've seen the mental gymnastics and it just goes around and around and around till it eventually wears you out and you just go, fine. Especially if you're a student in school. That's what happens, you see. It's how it's done. Students in school are required to take a course and pass tests and get grades and pass in order to finish the course and go on to the next thing. They have to do that. And they don't have time to sit there dealing with the fact that they're being taught nonsense. problem is that it goes in and stays there. But it's not true. It's illogical. They do this. They're calling nothing something because they've observed that everything about the universe at every level declares that there had to be a beginning. They can see that. An eternal universe is scientifically impossible for a very large number of irrefutable reasons. There have been some who have suggested an eternal universe, but it doesn't work, and they know it doesn't work. And the ones, there are a few that are still clinging to that idea that the universe itself is eternal, but it simply doesn't work. Any type of work they try to do based on an eternal universe doesn't compute. Here's the problem. In the beginning, and here now we're getting into actual nothing. In the beginning, there was a beginning of time, space, and mass. In other words, of time and things. That's what happened in the beginning. A beginning of time and things. Before that, there was nothing. And in fact, there wasn't even a before because time didn't exist. Time began in the beginning. Things began in the beginning. Before began to exist in the beginning. The mental gymnastics of secular mathematicians and philosophers playing games with words, even redefining what nothing means, could go on a long time. Before he passed away, Stephen Hawking, a great mathematician, physicist, very brilliant man, but an avowed atheist, as far as we know, right to his death. He spent his entire life trying to prove using mathematical formulas, hypotheses, and so on, to prove somehow that the universe existed without a creator, without a primary cause. And he finally started, well, there had to be a primary cause, and he finally came up with it right before he died. He said, I figured it out. Gravity created everything. Sad, because gravity itself is a thing, a created thing. Gravity had to begin. They could go on forever this way, but the reality they're still faced with is that there was a beginning that could not be caused by anything in space and time, because there was no space and time. Space and time itself had a beginning. They had a cause that logically and absolutely had to be outside of space and time. The cause can't be part of what's caused, you see. The cause has to be greater than what's caused and has to be outside of what's caused. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed. And faith, by the way, is not blind faith. We see the evidence. We see the evidence. We observe around. What we see around us is evidence. And the scientists have observed the evidence that everything had a beginning. And everywhere they look, they see that it had a beginning. It had to be something caused this. It didn't cause itself. The Bible has the answer. You see, this is the type of faith we're talking about here. We're not talking about blind faith. We're talking about something where we see what happened and we know it happened. We don't know all the details, but we know it happened. We know it had a cause. That's real faith. That's faith. That's evidence-based faith. Doesn't mean we understand it all. It doesn't mean we can explain it all, but it's certainly not blind faith. The Bible says through faith, this is evidence-based faith. We understand, and understanding again implies evidence. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, things were made by God, not out of the physical stuff. He made the physical stuff. There are only two possibilities for the existence of the universe and everything in it. Two possibilities. And that's it. Either the universe is eternal, infinite, or it had a beginning that required a primary cause. I'll say that again. There are only two possibilities for the existence of the universe and everything in it. Either the universe is eternal, or it had a beginning that required a primary cause. All the evidence, including the very laws of the universe, tell us that the universe had a beginning. There's no known mechanism whereby mass can spontaneously appear, let alone form itself into a complex world like the one in which we live. If you take a bunch of mass today and throw it out there, it doesn't form into anything. It just kind of drifts apart. There's no mechanism to form planets and stars and galaxies and all these different things. There is no mechanism. It's all, that is blind faith. There's nothing they've ever been able to discover that can do that. The very laws of the universe say that can't happen. And they tell us that it's an expanding universe. You say that's observable, and I'm not trying to refute that in any way. But if it's an expanding universe, how in the world did all this, these particles from this Big Bang, whatever kind of thing that was, form themselves into all these different bodies out there when everything's expanding and moving away? There is no mechanism that has ever been found within the physical world to do that. Note that virtually all evolutionary theory is based on the pre-existence of the universe. Check it out. Whenever you start looking at evolutionary theory, they don't start talking about how the universe got here. They start talking about things that are already here forming into more complex things. Evolution cannot logically explain how the universe got here, nor how it was possible for all the harmony and order that we see today. There is no explanation given. It's just, it's like math. Remember in math when they said, assuming, remember geometry especially? Assuming this, then you come out with the other end, right? You had to make an assumption to start with. If this is so, then this. That's what evolution does. Assuming we already had a universe and everything in it, and all the materials and building blocks and everything else just happened to be there, then we're going to take this other absolutely massive leap in another direction. Because both are massive leaps. In fact, if you are interested, I've got some of the math at home if you're interested in that kind of stuff. It's pretty staggering numbers. In fact, a very highly respected biophysicist, I think that's either a biophysicist or a biochemist, one of the two, very highly respected one, has said that the math, the odds against life forming, a single one-celled life form appearing spontaneously, the odds against it are so great as to be in the realm of metaphysics. And he says, however, the alternative is unthinkable. Because the alternative is that God did it. So he's believing in magic, but not God. It's very strange. Now, another massive problem that is completely ignored, and this is ignored by virtually all scientists, there's a few that talk about it, not many, is where the universe is. You know, the most respected scientists, most mainstream scientists who don't believe in God believe that the universe is finite. All the evidence says it's finite. Anything they can figure out, anything they can observe, and when they do the calculations and everything else, and it's far above my education level, but they say that it's finite. So it has to be somewhere. Where? And if you want to read it, you can do a little bit of digging here. I don't know if I have any, I don't think I put links in here. I might, if I come across them, I'll let you know. But, well, there's one. You can look on Google, where's the edge of the universe? If you want to read something where there's some real mental gymnastics going on, that's a dandy. The fact is that all physical things have boundaries or containers. And what contains the universe? What's outside of the universe? And again, for a very typical and typically illogical explanation of what a physical universe with no edge expanding nowhere into nothing is, because that's what they're saying, look up where's the edge of the universe on space.com. That's where it is, space.com. Where's the edge of the universe? In a nutshell, atheist astronomers love to belittle those who ask that question with a statement like this. Here's what they'll say. And there were times in the past where I asked questions like this where I was actually shut off. They just quit talking to me. But they will belittle you if you ask where the universe is. They'll say the short answer is that this is a nonsense question. The universe isn't expanding into anything. It's just expanding. Huh? In other words, don't ask questions we can't answer because they make us look stupid. The bottom line is secular scientists don't like people who ask logical questions they can't answer and will almost always belittle those who answer them or who ask them. I once watched a show and it was about evolution. It was a documentary and it was not done by a Christian as far as I know. It was done by a journalist who was actually a good journalist. There are still a few around. And he was asking creation scientists and secular scientists about evolution. And when he asked a question of a creation scientist, he was given a scientific answer, a plausible scientific answer, based on the evidence. And based on worldview, of course. But the evidence supported the worldview. When the same question was asked, and this happened every single time, when the same question was asked of the secular scientist, he spent the entire segment that he had belittling the creationist. He did not answer the question because he didn't have an answer. And that's what goes on today. Don't be fooled and don't allow yourself to think, well, maybe I'm just too dumb. And these guys, I really better respect these people, because if you listen, they're not telling you anything. They don't know. They don't have an answer without God. Unfortunately for secular God-denying science, so-called, every question does have an answer, and it doesn't matter whether you like it or not. The truth is that there is an answer. There is an answer to what happened in the beginning. And it doesn't matter whether someone likes it or not. It doesn't change reality. Just because we doubt something, it doesn't change reality. Skepticism doesn't change reality. The Bible has a completely logical answer that covers every question about the beginning, including where the universe is. We know from the Bible where the universe is. The Bible tells us that everything that exists was not made out of something that pre-existed, like a quantum dot, or quantum foam, or string theory, or any of those other things. Everything comes from the Word of God. In the beginning, there was a primary cause, and that primary cause was God. Isn't that wonderful? In the first four words of the Bible, in the beginning, God. We know so much just in those four words. So let's look at God. We won't have time to look at any more than that today. God is our second and final point this morning. The word translated God is the Hebrew word Elohim or Elohim. And it's the plural form of the word Eloah. It's a plural. Isn't that interesting? And it means in its most open form power. And then a power that is greater than normal human beings, and then strong and mighty. Okay, that's what, without any capital form, without context, that's what it means. In this context and plural form in the Hebrew language, it always means Almighty God or the greatest God. It is interesting that the people in Jesus' day had a problem with him saying that he was the Son of God. And they said, make himself equal with God, which to them meant, in their way of figuring, that God was somehow plural. And then their very own scriptures at the very beginning uses the plural, and all the way through uses the plural form, speaking of Almighty God. It means Almighty God, but it's always in plural form, meaning that He is a God is one God, but He's more than one person. We capitalize the word God in the English language to differentiate between Almighty God and the many other gods that are mentioned by all the different cultures and religions on the planet. Furthermore, we recognize that when we speak of God as being one, that we are referring to the Elohim, the plural God in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So while not specifically named in Genesis 1:1, God as a Trinity has already begun to be revealed. Isn't that something? Right in the very first verse of our Bible, God as a Trinity begins to be revealed. There's that first hint of the Trinity, the pluralism of God in Genesis chapter 1. God is almighty. Again, from the very definition, the word almighty in reference to God appears 57 times in the King James Bible. In both the Old Testaments and the New Testaments, it means all-powerful, the ruler over all. And God is Jehovah. This name of God appears in the Bible more than 6,500 times. You say, well, wait a minute. I've been through my Bible and I only found it four times. You'd be right. But the word translated Jehovah those four times, the same word is found more than 6,500 times in our Bible. Most of the time rendered Lord or God in all caps. They didn't pronounce it. It's the proper name of God, meaning existing one. That's what it means, existing one. It's speaking about somebody who is self-existent and eternal. Not somebody who had a beginning, but the existing one, one who is self-existent. He did not begin to exist, but simply exists as He always has and always will. God is. And that brings us to the next one. God is the I Am. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, we read, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Once again, God has declared that He is eternal by His name, which means I exist. That's what it means, I exist. There are tenses in different languages that don't perfectly translate into another language. And this is one of them. And we need to understand that this is an ongoing type of tense. This means that He always has been and continues to be so. Okay? He continues to be so. So it's an ongoing, something that is continuing and continuing and continuing. He's eternal. Only a being who is all-powerful could exist eternally by His own power. That's very important. No being, nothing could exist forever by itself unless it was all-powerful. Eternal. God is all-powerful. And so that's the only reason He can do it. And it declares He is all-powerful by the fact that He can do it. Finally, Jesus Christ is the God, our Creator. Very important to understand that Jesus Christ is God, our Creator. And so we see again in this plural, in the very first verse of Genesis, the very first verse of our Bible, Jesus is there in His pre-incarnate form before He became man. He is God our Creator. We're told that in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, which tells us, it uses the same words to begin. In the beginning was the Word, and that's capitalized. It's a name. And the Word was with God. Again, the Word is capitalized. And the Word, capitalized, was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, that's the Word. And without him, the Word was not anything made that was made. And we're told elsewhere that Jesus Christ is the living Word. That's why our Bibles are so incredibly important and precious, and why we need to defend them and not start wondering what translation. We need to recognize that God has preserved his Word, because the written Word represents the living Word, who is Jesus Christ. And he is God, our Creator. Without him was nothing made that was made. Furthermore, we have yet another declaration of this fact in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, which is again specifically talking about Jesus Christ, which says, of him who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him, Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him, Jesus Christ, and for him, Jesus Christ, and he, Jesus Christ, is before all things, and by him, Jesus Christ, God the Son, all things consist. That is who we're talking about in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. That is the God that we're talking about right there. He is the creator God in that plural term that we translate God in the beginning of our Bibles. It's God the Son. Thus, it's very clear from the beginning of the Bible and repeated again throughout the Bible that God was in the beginning before anything was made. Before he created, there wasn't anything here. There was no universe. There was no quantum dot. There was no quantum foam, string theory, any of that. Before God made anything, there was nothing. God does not reside within space and time, but is the cause of space and time. In the beginning, God created. That's what happened. God is the primary cause. In the beginning, God created. There was nothing before God created. The universe was and is God's creation, existing as God does in a place we call eternity. That's where the universe is. The universe is sitting in eternity. It's to us in our as human beings, finite creatures, we can't get to the edge. To us, it appears to be infinite because it's so huge. But what that does is it shows the amazing infinite power of God that could create something so enormous. But that universe is sitting in eternity. That's what if it's expanding, that's what it's expanding into eternity. Eternity is not a concept that we can grasp fully. That is where faith comes in. It's evidence-based faith. Logic says it has to be somewhere, and so it's not making a leap of faith to accept it. It has to be. You could call it something else if you want, but it's the same thing. You could say, well, maybe it's inside something else. Well, okay, then that has to be floating in eternity. Well, you know, it's in something. It's like those nesting dolls, right? But you know what? With those nesting dolls, eventually you get to the outside, right? There's a limit. And then it has to be somewhere. Well, the universe is in eternity. The explanation of the origin of everything is completely logical, perfectly explaining everything, including all things that exist, as well as the harmony and the order that's in the universe. That's all explained in the creation. It makes sense. I know people who studied many books and read many books of philosophy and who went to universities and got degrees, very smart people, did a tremendous amount of studying, and I know more than one like this, picked up the Bible one day for some reason and started reading and went, there it is. That's it. That's what happened. Because it explains it all so well. It's logical. Now, the Bible also introduces us very shortly to the very troubling problem for those who reject absolute truth. Right in the very beginning of a moral creator to whom we must one day give an answer. That's who we're introduced to in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. A moral creator, and he must be a moral creator if he has a personality. A moral creator, a thinking moral creator to whom we must one day give an answer. That is what the beginning tells us about immediately. In the beginning, God. Let's stand for prayer.